morning and welcome to worship at Greystone Online. If this is your first time joining us, we want to welcome you and to thank you for tuning in to see what we're all about. We hope that this time of worship will be meaningful for you today and that it might fill your cup, so to speak, in a season in which so many things tend to drain us and cause us to lose any sense of hope. As people of faith, we are called to have hope even in the most difficult times of our lives, and perhaps now is a time for us to really put that to the test as we continue to struggle with the global pandemic of COVID-19, as we wrestle with the issues related to systemic racism, and with the unique challenges that each of us faces in our personal lives. This truly is a difficult season for us for so many different reasons. Well, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what the status is of our spiritual lives right now, here today, we are all invited and accepted into God's love, into God's hope, and into the body of Christ. Today, that body of Christ comes together virtually for a very embodied practice of communion. Normally, we might gather around a common table in our sanctuary and share of the same elements. But today we gather around tables in our homes, and we gather from our personal spaces, bringing our own sources of nourishment, bread, and drink. We come bringing all that we are. We come bringing our whole selves, and we come bringing ourselves to God's table of infinite and expansive grace. If you haven't had a chance to prepare your elements for communion yet, feel free to pause the video and go to your kitchen or your pantry and grab something that you can eat. And grab something else that you can drink. It doesn't have to be bread or wine. It doesn't have to be a donut or coffee, but it can be any of those things or anything else that you might find. Today, I'm going to be using challah bread, which represents, with its six different strands that are braided together, represents the diverse strands of all of God's children who are woven together in holy community, the body of Christ. And I'm also going to use a carafe of water to represent the water that Hagar took with her into the wilderness of Beersheba in today's reading from Genesis. Not quite sure what I'm talking about yet? Don't worry. Stay tuned, and I promise it'll all make sense in a little while. So go on, get your communion elements, set your table, and let's meet back here together for a prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. In this season, which we know as ordinary time, or the season after Pentecost, we are constantly searching for your presence, for you to blow into our lives like the wind of the Holy Spirit blew into the room where the disciples had gathered. Well, God, your people have gathered. Maybe not in the same room all together, maybe not holding hands or singing hymns like we are used to doing, but we have gathered still the same. And we're asking for your Spirit to once again blow into our lives and fill us with your living water. Fill us in ways that only you can, ways that call us outward in service of one another, in service of our neighbors, and also in service of you. God, your people have gathered, and we're ready to worship you. Be with us. Amen.
And give you praise for grace. Psalm 86, 1 through 10, and 16 through 17. Supplication to help against enemies. A prayer for David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am devoted to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I do cry all day long. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call on you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my cry of supplication. In the day of my trouble, I call on you, for you will answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and bow down before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the child of your serving girl. Show me a sign of your favor, so that those who hate me may see it and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It is so good to see you here today. One thing that I really like to do is look through my photo albums. I've got lots of them. This one looks like lots of pictures of high school and my high school friends and all the trips that we took together. High school marching band and theater and my church youth group. Lots of fun memories here. Some of my photo albums are just like this. Lots of friends. Others are full of family. I have photo albums that have my parents and grandparents and my aunts and uncles and cousins and my mom's aunts and uncles and cousins. And we have photo albums of my husband's family. My children have started making their own photo albums and memory boxes of photos of family and friends that they always want to remember who are part of our family. I know I have one photo album full of pictures from when I used to work at the children's home and those kids who I also call my family. I love them so very much, and it's been so much fun getting to hear from them through Facebook and different ways and be part of their lives watching their kids grow up. All of our families look very different. When I say family, you might think about just the people that live in your house with you. You might think about your grandparents. You might think about your aunts and uncles and cousins. You also might think about those people in your life that you call family, but you're actually not really related at all. I know I had an aunt and uncle that I called aunt and uncle for my whole life. And then I found out it was my grandmother's best friend and her husband. But they were so much like an aunt and uncle to me, and I love them just the same. Our story today from the Bible is about Isaac and Ishmael, two brothers. But they each had a different mom. And the moms weren't real sure how to continue life. And God made sure that they learned that God loved both of them. God loved both of them very much, and they were both part of the family of God. So when you think of your family, I want you to think a little bit bigger. A little bit bigger than the people that live in your house. Bigger even than your grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins. Think about your church family. They are the family of God. Think about the people that you go to school with and work with. The people who live in your neighborhood. People who live all the way on the other side of the world. All of us are part of God's family. Can you imagine what a family reunion or a photo book would look like if God's whole family was in it? I don't think there's a book big enough to hold all of those pictures. because all of us are part of God's family and loved by God so very much. Each and every one of us, each and every one of you, are important. You're loved by God. God made you. God loves you. And God wants you to share that love with everybody. Can you do that? Can you find a way this week to share a little of God's love? Let's pray together. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the families that you gave us, the families that we chose, the families that chose us. Thank you for loving each and every one of us and letting us be part of your family. Help us remember that everyone is part of your family. Help us to love them like family, love them like you would. Help us remember that each and every one of us is important, made by you and loved by you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Together.
Oh God, you possess all beginnings and all endings. You are Alpha and Omega. In the morning, you are the fresh start, brimming with possibility. And in the evening, you are the world's comforter and healer. You are the morning dew kissing the buds of the flowers, and in the evening, the mist rising through falling leaves. You are the early sun announcing the dawning of a new day, and the twilight whispering the secrets of yet another. You possess all beginnings and endings, all failings and risings, all living and dying. All of your people, all of your creation swells with the rhythms of life and death and rebirth. These rhythms compel us to sing, to laugh, to dance, to dream. We sing of sorrows born despite anguish and of joys known despite fear. We laugh at mistakes made in our weakness and at changes begun in our strength. We dance to the harmonies of the universe and to the melodies within our own hearts, and we dream of unknown worlds on the strength of the world we know. We stand as a people of faith, convinced not by the persuasion of our minds, but by the experience of our lives. We are convinced that all is as you say it is, that you call us by name, that you hear us in our distress, that you will be present even in the valley of the shadow of death. We believe, O God, but when faith ebbs, we feel the pain of the world, and it churns the still waters of our lives. Our hearts are breaking, oh God. Our hearts are breaking because there are mothers struggling to feed their hungry children. There are fields standing ripe for the harvest that lack workers. Old friends suffer disease whose cures are years away. Workers lose jobs that they have held for years, and the unemployed have been turned away so many times that they have traded hope for tears. And then there are the children, abused because they wear the wrong color skin, speak the wrong language, live under the wrong flag, worship the wrong God. They have no hope to lose. Our hearts are breaking, oh God. But somewhere in the midst of our sorrows, you are walking, holding hands, lifting up, mending wounds, calling out in those desert places, bringing new life, revealing springs of water. This we believe. And in this belief, we find strength to remember and to respond. You call us by name. We pray that you might grant us the compassion to greet our neighbors by name. Let us reach out to those who stumble and break their fall. To the fallen, let us pull them to their feet. And may we be caught when we are about to faint and be lifted up when we are struggling to rise. By your grace, by your mercy, and by your love. Amen.
Praise I am confident that you're for me.
Scripture today comes from Genesis 21, 8 through 21. Hagar and Ishmael sent away. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
In 1998, Jim Carrey starred in the award-winning film, The Truman Show. In the film, Carrey plays Truman Burbank, an insurance adjuster whose entire life has been captured on film. Living on a TV set, his entire existence is built on a fabricated foundation in which all kinds of variables can be managed. From the bus that drives by each morning on his way to work, to the weather patterns, Truman's life is predictable. It's steady. And it's also completely false. Everybody in the whole world knows it, well, except for Truman. As his life goes on, actors play the key roles in his life, friends at school and love interests, family, food truck operators, everyone an actor playing a tidy role in a neat and tidy world. But outside this enormous set where Truman lives his life, the whole world watches on their TV screens. In diners and living rooms, they watch with bated breath. They watch Truman make critical life decisions and celebrate birthdays as he lives his whole entire life on the big screen. What could possibly be so interesting about an ordinary life in a completely staged world? Well, in a moment of honest confession, perhaps we all might need to admit that the idea of order and control over the circumstances of our lives, it sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? We all want to believe that if we make good decisions, if we save enough money, if we take care of our parents as they age, then all will be well in the end. And so we construct our lives around these truths that we know. We know that if we make good grades, we can go to good colleges and we'll get good jobs. We know that if we work hard, our bosses will take notice. We know that if we don't break the law, then we won't get into trouble. And if we always tell the truth, we know that everything will work out in the end. These are the stories that our mamas told us when they held us in their arms as babes. These are the realities that we have bought into. We have to, because without them, without this neat and tidy framework, our world feels like chaos, and our best laid plans can blow up in our faces at any moment. So rather than subjecting ourselves to the reality that things may not be as tidy as we'd like, we buy into the myths and the stories about the world that reflect our experiences. Well, Abraham and Sarah were no different. Remember their story? Abraham, the great father of our faith, the patriarch who, despite his righteousness, has trouble conceiving with his wife, Sarah. Sarah was equally frustrated, knowing that despite their best efforts, things were not going as planned. So Sarah creates another plan in which Hagar, her Egyptian servant, will bear Abraham's child. And according to that plan, Hagar's child is to be the one that God promised to Abraham. But after Hagar's child is born, Sarah learns that she herself is pregnant at 90 years old. And as time goes on, the second child of Abraham is born and things begin to change around the house. Like most of us, Sarah and Abraham were people with a certain amount of resources. They owned land, livestock, and servants. And we see in today's reading that there was an inheritance to pass along to the children, especially the firstborn. Now, these are not bad things in and of themselves, but by the nature of their wealth, Abraham and Sarah had resources to which Hagar would normally have absolutely no claim. But all of that changed when Ishmael, the firstborn, came along. While Hagar's captivity certainly was not desirable, there were some provisions in the law that would allow for Abraham to give Ishmael 2/3 of the inheritance by adoption. And this would not directly change Hagar's situation, but it would mean that her son would have a better future. The text says that one day, Sarah, Abraham's wife, saw Ishmael playing with Isaac. Now, the Hebrew here includes a little play on words. At best, the playful interaction between the boys might have been perceived by Sarah as if the two young boys were equal. They were interacting as equals when they played together. And this was slightly problematic for Sarah because it might have elevated the role of her servant Hagar and given her a little more power in the household. Another option in the Hebrew is that Sarah perceived Ishmael as trying to take Isaac's place in the family, which meant that he would receive a larger inheritance even than her own son, Isaac. Sarah saw Isaac as the true firstborn of Abraham, and she had begun to see the child of Hagar as the competition. We feel for Sarah because her worth in the world hinged only upon her ability to provide a son for her husband. And this provision did not arrive for her until she was well past the typical age. Of course, you remember when Sarah learns that Isaac is coming, what does she do? She laughs. 90-year-old women do not typically bear children. We feel for her because when we look at her character, we see a woman who has all of her hopes and dreams wrapped up in one child. An improbable hope that came at the very last moment, who will hopefully inherit his father's wealth and in turn care for his mother in her final years. And now as she looks upon her promise, playing with Ishmael, she is overcome with insecurity and fear about what her reality might become. Blinded by this fear and insecurity and worry, Sarah demands that Abraham cast Hagar and Ishmael away. Well, Abraham and God, it seems, concede to the insecure wife, and in no time, Hagar and Ishmael both are expelled from Abraham's household and sent out into the wilderness with meager provisions. For many of us, this is where our knowledge of Hagar ends. We know that she was the servant of Abraham and Sarah. We know that she is the mother of Ishmael, and we know that a great nation did indeed come from her line. But really, our knowledge of Hagar stops here. It stops where she's cast out into the wilderness and out of our stories, empty-handed. Well, I suppose she did have a piece of bread and a skin of water. But just as she disappears from the Hebrew Bible in chapter 21 of Genesis, she also tends to disappear from the Christian tradition. In most commentaries, it's a little disappointing to find that the authors often found ways not to seek out Hagar and to learn more about her story, but rather to justify Abraham's expulsion of the mother of his firstborn, saying that somehow, some way, Abraham's actions were justified because he was acting in accordance with God's plan for Isaac. How could they not see? When I shifted my research of this text to commentaries written by women and people of color, I found more than I could ever read about this mysterious woman. The first to receive the promise from God that a nation would come from her line. That's Hagar. From Phyllis Trible to Dolores Williams to Miguel de la Torre, all biblical scholars, they all see something powerful and transformative in Hagar's experience of slavery and unsolicited surrogacy, in her economic paralysis, and finally in her unwanted wilderness. These scholars identify with her, and they see things that at first I could not see. Tribble sees a servant woman, violated, abused, and sent out to her death without a man or a God who cares enough to intervene. Williams sees an African woman strong and without many options before her, a woman who has given up and turned away from her child as he dies in the desert, crumpled over in pain and waiting for death to arrive. And De La Torre sees a migrant, a single mother, left with no other option than to wander through the desert, knowing that there is not enough water for her or her son to survive. Recognizing the blindness of commentators and scholars and so many other people over thousands of years, reading Hagar's story makes me wonder about what and why it is that we cannot see. And then it hits. Just like Jim Carrey's character, Truman Burbank, so many of us are living in worlds built on half-truths and false securities. And these foundations are constructed in ways that keep us feeling safe and secure and strong. Brené Brown calls these our bunkers. In her book, which we read last year, called Braving the Wilderness, Brown says that we are huddled behind bunkers. And we're huddled behind them because there we don't have to worry about being vulnerable or being brave or trusting anyone else. We just simply have to toe the party line. We have to continue to state our opinions from our own experiences. These bunkers, Brené describes, they are built to make us feel and believe that we belong and others don't. Defined by common values and political parties, economic situations, and life experiences, we gravitate toward people who share our beliefs and who share our ideas about the world. We gravitate toward people who believe the things that we want to tell about ourselves. We gravitate towards people who make us feel safe, towards people who agree with us. The problem is that without those who see through a different lens, without those who see things from a new perspective, deeply rooted in our own bunkers, we can fail to see the world in all of its true complexity. From these places of safety, we create simple solutions to our complex problems, and we double down on their viability and validity. It is easy to believe our lies when we are surrounded by our own cheerleaders. And it certainly feels a lot better than braving the wilderness alone. and without the protection of our bunkers. Abraham and Sarah believed that God would make good on the promise to make a great nation. And when it seemed impossible, they took matters into their own hands, abusing and taking advantage of Hagar, one whom they had found outside their bunker. She was an Egyptian servant, other, different from them. Once the reality of God's promise did come through Hagar, and then it came again through Sarah, they couldn't see that God's abundance was enough for both boys and for both women. So again, they took matters into their own hands, and they forced their kindred into the desert with their young son, a promised child of God. What they failed to see is that sometimes God's promises don't come in the ways that we might imagine. Sometimes the way things ought to be is built on more than the supplies that we find in our own bunkers. Sometimes we need one another. And sometimes when we see only one way, one path forward, God sees innumerable options and possibilities. What we fail to see is that God is bigger than the boundaries of our own bunkers. In Abraham and Sarah's failure to see, they put the lives of Hagar and Ishmael into jeopardy. In their failure to see, they secured their own futures and left the rest up to the wilderness. Sometimes opening our eyes can be incredibly painful. Sometimes it hurts because it calls us to question everything we've ever known. When Truman Burbank, back to the movie, when he finally sails to the edge of his reality and finds the door that leads to the outside world, he is overwhelmed by fear and pain and anger. And he has to make a decision about whether or not to leave behind the world he had always known. He has to make a decision about whether or not to open himself to a new reality or to close the door and to continue to believe the lies that he had always thought were true. Stepping out like that can be really hard. And stepping out can be scary. We know that we will be affected by the new realities made known to us when we ask and allow God to open our eyes and to lead us into the wilderness. When light shines into once hidden places, we see the parts of ourselves that need some work. And in those moments, we may feel things like shame or guilt over things that we have but did not ask for, or about things we did in moments of weakness, or even about things over which we have no control. Like Hagar in the desert, we begin to feel like our water has run dry, and there is nothing left to carry us through the journey. So we put our hope and our promise with Ishmael. We turn our backs because we cannot handle the truth, and we walk away, ready to give in and ready to give up. Brené would say that that's really a cop-out. Failing to engage is not only failing to see, it is choosing not to see. It's being offered a fuller picture, a more holy glimpse, and walking away only because it seems too hard and too risky. Luckily for all, Hagar's story doesn't end in despair. The moment the water in her skins runs dry, the God who saw her in the wilderness a few chapters earlier now hears her and hears the cries of her child as well. And when God hears Ishmael and Hagar, God sends a messenger with a reminder of the promise and a challenge to move through her fears and vulnerability. In that moment, there in the wilderness, God opens her eyes. And where before there was only sand and hot sun, now there's a well of water. Stepping out is hard, and stepping out is scary. Stepping into the wilderness of this world and of our lives will be painful because it often brings us face to face with the shame and guilt we didn't even know we had buried deeply within us. But when we find the courage to own our pain and our shame and our guilt, Then we encounter the God who opens eyes in the wilderness and shows us a way forward. If we can step into the wilderness and allow God to open our eyes, then we may begin to see that, yes, there is pain, and yes, there is brokenness. There is chaos everywhere we turn. But when we allow God to open our eyes, we also begin to see. Yes, there is water. Yes, there is healing. Yes, there is reconciliation, and there is freedom for all of us. Each and every one, no matter the wilderness, no matter the pain, no matter the exile. Amen. When we ask God to open our eyes to see as God sees, we might soon discover that what we thought was neat and tidy and predictable is much, much messier. Living our lives in community with one another is rarely as black and white as the fabricated reality that we saw unfold in the Truman Show. And yet we hold ourselves and others to the expectations that sometimes fit more in that kind of fabricated world than in the reality of the wilderness in which we often find ourselves. Today, as we gather around different communion tables, as we come together to take communion, we see the water here as a reminder of God's presence with Hagar, a well of life-saving water in the middle of her wilderness desert. And we also see the bread, a symbol that we are never alone. Rather, we are braided, woven together with others who are also in their own desert wildernesses, crying out for God to open their eyes and to save them in the midst of chaos. There are no limits to God's love. There are no limits to God's presence. There are no boundaries that can separate us from God and from the love that we find in God's embrace. There is nothing in this life that can separate us from this table of God's abundant grace. Christ invites all people to this table, all who love God and all who seek to live together, embodying the love of God and neighbor. All who hunger and thirst to know the presence of Christ in their lives, they are welcomed at this table of God's grace. This is Christ's table, and the invitation is Christ alone. This is our holy meal for the sacred journey as followers of Christ. Come, bring all the faith that you have to this table of God's grace. Let us pray. God of all creation, we give you thanks for the extravagant love that you have shown to us in the life of Christ. We give you thanks for the blessing that you have bestowed upon all of us, creating us in your image and calling all of us your beloved children. God, your family is so expansive. We give you thanks that you show us how to live in peace and unity and love with one another. And we give thanks that you forgive us each and every time we fall short, welcoming us back to this table, to this well of life-giving water, time and time again. We give you thanks that your Holy Spirit transgresses all the boundaries that we may build up in our lives that separate us from one another and from you. And we ask that you draw us together with all Christians throughout the earth and use us as instruments of love and to bring all people together, working to build your beloved community, your ever-growing family here and now. Pour out your Spirit upon these gifts of food and drink, that by the sharing of this meal, we might remember and be transformed into the very body of Christ, united in the service of others, giving our whole selves as an offering to you. God, we now see only in part, but we hopefully await the great banquet feast that we will one day enjoy together with you and with all people and all nations. Amen. Around this table, around every communion table where we gather and we remember the story of Jesus, where Jesus gathered together with his friends and followers and took hold of the elements that were there at the table. And that very last night, the night before Jesus was arrested, he chose the bread and he picked it up at the table. And after giving thanks, he blessed it and broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." And in the same way, also, he took the cup, and after pouring it out, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant given for you. Take and drink." Each time we find ourselves around this table, we are reminded of God's grace shown in the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And so as we take the bread and we take the drink, we do so in remembrance of him.
Never sleeps, neither does his church. There are several opportunities this week available to you. The first is Summer Book Club Update. We're reading Reverend Dr. Drew Hart's book, Trouble I've Seen, about racism in the church. The first discussion group will be held on Sunday, July 12th at 7:30 p.m., and the second will be held on August 2nd at 7:30. It'll be a Zoom meeting led by Chrissy. Please obtain a copy of the book, either through your favorite vendor, and email the church to be put on the Zoom newsletter. Second activity is available for youth and their parents. Be watching your inbox for a notice on our virtual university camp. We're not going this year in the traditional way, but we will still celebrate the activities from university. So be aware of this and look for it in your email this week. Greystone is still a working church. Even though we have physically distanced and can't get together in person, there are numerous activities available to you this week through small groups and distance fellowships. Sunday school meets on Sunday morning. On Wednesday night, we have our Wednesday night study on racism led by Amanda. Please prepare to be there. It's at 7 o'clock. If you'd like to attend, please notify Annette in the church office, and she'll be happy to include you on the Zoom meeting list. Also, there are emails coming out to you three times a week, Sunday, Tuesday, and Thursday. If you're not getting these, please alert the church so you can start to receive. You don't want to miss out on all the fun activities we have going on this week. As many have heard, last Sunday at the church and conference, via our Zoom meeting, Greystone remains financially healthy thanks to your tithes and offerings over the last several weeks. We give thanks to God for that, and please continue to maintain your financial support for the church as we continue in this COVID isolation period. May God bless you this week.
As you leave this time of worship and return to your lives, receive this benediction. May the Lord bless and keep you. May God's presence always be alive within you, giving you the grace to never sell yourself short, the grace to risk something big for something good, and the grace to remember that the world is now too dangerous for anything but truth and too small for anything but love. So may God take your feet and walk with them. May God take your hands and heal through them. And may God take your hearts and set them on fire. Amen.